at my teaching. No, I don't mean to say it like that. I've been extremely edified at the study on prayer to be able to truly dig deep into prayer and to understand its role in our life and its essential, the essential aspects of prayer in our lives. So before we get started, are there any prayer requests we need to bring before the group? Yes, ma'am. Kenneth Bird. Have back surgery. Okay. All right. Who else? All right. Let's bow our heads and begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for another wonderful day that you've blessed us with and for an opportunity we have as free citizens to come together, to gather, to worship you openly, to proclaim your name and your word. We pray that this class will be edifying for all who are here. We will be better Christians for having attended it, for having applied these things in our lives, and we pray for hope. Hope that that our influence will be made manifest in this world so that your influence will be spread throughout the land. And we pray for the hope of eternal life that we can only have through you. At this time, we'd like to ask for special prayers on behalf of Kenneth Bird, who is having back surgery. We pray that you'll be with him. This is any time we're dealing with something as major as back surgery, it's no small thing. So please be with him. Let him understand that that this is big surgery, major surgery. But hopefully, with your help and with the skill of the surgeons, it will be successful, and he'll have a full measure of health as you see fit. Please be with us all throughout this class and throughout our days. And if it be your will, give us a home in heaven with you. In Christ's name, amen. Last week we were talking about paragons of prayer. These were ultimate examples, perfect examples of prayer. And we were looking at certain characters that we should emulate in our prayers. We looked at examples of Jesus, Elijah, Paul, and Moses. And we gave several examples of prayers that they prayed and some of the ways that we can apply those to our lives. But I ran out of time before I could talk about one more example. The example of Hannah, Samuel's mom and wife of Elkanah, who prayed so intensely, so fervently, that she could have a baby, prayed for a baby, that Eli, the priest who was outside the door, heard her and thought that she was drunk. She was not, but Eli said, your fervent prayer, your petition will be granted. You will do that. But the interesting aspect of it is God did answer the prayer, but he didn't answer it immediately. It wasn't just a baby just didn't appear, but in due time there was a baby. So that gives us the example that God, sometimes his prayers are answered yes. Sometimes his prayers are answered no. But sometimes his prayers are answered not yet, or maybe in the future. So I have done a full update on my website, mikemoody.com. All my lessons are up there. And if you want to read a little more about Hannah and some scriptures relating to that, feel free to visit my website and you can see the examples of Hannah and the other paragons of prayer. This week, I'd like to look at the opposite side of that. We looked at paragons. We're going to explore today pariahs, at least the next 2 weeks or next week, pariahs of prayer. In the context of this study, a pariah is something to be avoided. You can imagine finding a prayer to be avoided in the Bible would be a difficult thing. You would think all prayers are glorious. They are, when they're given properly in the proper context, they are sweet-smelling savors to God. But what would make a prayer a pariah of prayer. It wasn't so much when I was looking at it, it's not so much what was said, but it was the context of how it was, what was that person's situation when they gave the prayer. So I was struggling with this for quite a while, but I had a providential encounter with Josh Zipper. We were talking after class last week and or sometime after church, and there it was, the inspiration that I was looking for. It was almost like this halo around Josh when he was saying, Psalm 88. But he did. The example he was telling me about, he asked me, you know, you might want to look at Psalm 88, which we're going to be looking at in depth today. We'll be looking at it, and what I want you to do in this psalm, I want you to, we're going to look at the words, we're going to look at what is said, we're going to look at ways that we can avoid this, but not the words, not what is said, but look at the situation that this person happens to be in and put themselves. So we'll be talking about pariahs of prayer. Now, let's talk about He-Man. Oh, wait, no, sorry, no, not He-Man, not the cartoon character of my youth, but a character named He-Man. He-Man was an Ezraite, and we're going to be talking about something that he had written, or he had contracted to have written. As background, you'll remember the story of Korah and Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16. You might recall, if you were attending our VBS, we had a skit. Korah's Rebellion was one of our skits at Vacation Bible School. I played a fairly convincing Moses. And David Allen was an unbelievably convincing Korah. My favorite line was, "Call me Israel." And that's out of context, but I'll have to post that video of that skit. But anyway, it was, you know the story. Korah of the tribe of Levi was not happy. He was not happy because Aaron, who had been made the high priest. Now, Korah was of the tribe of Levi. He could have been eligible, but no, Aaron, the brother of Moses, got the gig, and he did not. So he was upset about that. So he thought he would challenge Aaron and Moses. And let me tell you, he was dead wrong. If you read the story, you'll understand what I'm saying. But he was dead wrong because he challenged him. He said, why can't I be them? And so the challenge was made, bring your people, bring your incense, the men burning incense, bring those up, and we'll just see who, we'll just let God sort out what's going on. And so he was okay with that. And as you know, the ground swallowed him up, and the ones who were burning incense, the fire came and consumed them. And the one who was chosen by God, the high priest, Aaron, remained high priest. Now, as we look at Psalm 88, to understand this psalm, to understand any psalm really, you need to read the description that precedes a psalm. As we look closer at this, some call it a title. You may, if you look a reference on the internet, you'll look for a title of psalm. And this description or title precedes the psalm. I had been confused about what these were. Have you, you've looked through psalms, the psalms, and you see these descriptions above it. They're not numbered. If they're in your translation, they're usually not numbered. They're a line that precedes the first verse in a psalm. And I always wondered, what are those? Why are they there? Who put them there? And this kind of thing. Then I finally found through quite a bit of research, I finally found what I believe is the proper answer. Now, we have scholars in the room, and I expect to be corrected if I am at all wrong. If I'm somewhat wrong, come and see me later. But if I'm completely wrong, no, come and see me. I mean, let me know today. But what I found was the descriptions were a part of the original manuscript, but you know that the original manuscript, the original Hebrew writings, were there was no punctuation. There were no numbers. There were no chapters of verses. There was no distinction between one section and another section. They were letters that were written. They were the different psalms were collected, but the description or title was still there, part of the inspired word. When in the 16th century, when they first put this together and started numbering it, someone decided that those would be titles of the psalm. So I've seen a version where it was included as part of the first verse. And I've seen some versions where they take that title out. But I believe from what I was able to discern, they are a part of the inspired scripture and a part of the psalm. So looking at Psalm 88, in this description, it reads a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah to the choir master, according to Mahalath Leoneth, a maskil of Haman the Ezrahite. This is a psalm, from my reading of it, this is a psalm about the sons of Korah, written by to the choir master, to the one, because this would be given, delivered as a song. So it would be given to the choir master and written by someone named Mahalath Leoneth, because it describes him as a maskil. And a maskil was an expert in Hebrew, a scholar in Hebrew, or a writer. So this was, it seems to be, in my reading of it, is this was written according to, by Mahalath Leoneth, a maskil, a Hebrew writer of Haman the Ezrahite, either contracted by Haman or someone who worked for Haman or was in the employ in some way of Haman the Ezrahite. So this writer wrote about from the standpoint of the sons of Korah in the affliction that they went through due to their own choosing. Now what we're going to do is I was able to, in looking at in Psalm 88, there are different sections that we can pull out and glean some great information from there. So let's start with verses 1 through 5. O Lord God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. What a sad situation this person was in. We know the story of Korah. We know what happened to him. So it appears that this person was without hope. This person was in a hopeless situation. Now, as we're saying, as a pariah of prayer, the words are, I feel such compassion in the sense that this person is suffering so greatly. But this person was a part of a rebellion against God's order, what God had already established as the hierarchy of power or of leadership for the children of Israel. When he says, I cry out day and night, this was a continuous prayer. I come before you. I mean, he's pleading with God to hear this prayer, to hear him, almost with a sense that I don't know if God's going to hear this prayer. Now, what is the lesson for us today? If we are in a situation of hopelessness, what has happened in our lives that has caused that? Not necessarily by choice, but what has happened in our life that has caused us to be in this hopeless state? It's because of hope that we pray. If you ever get in we as Christians today should never be in a hopeless situation. There's always hope. It's believing that prayer is being heard. Understanding that we are praying in the proper manner, the manner that is that was given to us as example that we talked about before, but we are praying for that hope, or because of that hope. And we should never, we should always, understand that the hope that we have, it should sustain us. We should never be in a situation without a lifeboat. You know, if you've ever, I will go off script as I tell my wife. I'm going off script a little bit, and I don't want to take too much time. But many years ago, several of us guys from church went on a deep sea fishing expedition. And we went 10 miles off of, it doesn't sound like a whole lot, but 10 miles, you can't see land. You are in the middle of nowhere. And just so happens that a storm was coming up. Now, when you're in the middle of the water, a storm looks like a gray wall that extends from the water to, keeps on going, to the sky. And I felt like we were chugging, you know, ever so slowly, but we were really booking it to try to get back to dry land as that wall was slowly approaching us. Now, the wall overtook us. We were in the middle of a storm. I made the unfortunate choice of having a bag of M&Ms before that. That was a bad choice, because when you're before a storm, it's pretty calm. There are some waves, but once you get in that storm, you are tossed to and fro without mercy. So that was as close to hopelessness as I felt. I said, I am going to die, and I am nauseous from these M&Ms. So it was a bad situation, but we made it back. Everyone made it back intact, but the feeling that I had was hopelessness. I was almost there, but we were all together. If we were going down, we were going down as a group. But we should never get to that point. In fact, I implore you to seek out someone. We have elders who will listen. We have deacons who will listen. We have ministers who will listen, who will sit down with you and talk to you if you're getting to the point where you feel that you are in a hopeless state. Moving on, verses 6 through 9. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. Selah, which is in a psalm, it would be a musical break. I think that some translations have it as the word forever, but from my understanding of it, it is a break that is for musical interlude or something like that during this song. You have caused me, you have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. This man has turned away from God. And it's interesting that he understands that he's made this choice. I have done this. I call upon you. I know what situation I'm in. I believe that, or at what point does someone turn away from God? When they are no longer in that saved state through grace. I think we always have that opportunity to turn back. I think we understand that. But I believe at the point that someone is willfully sinning without just a hint of remorse, I think that they're pretty close to that state. When you start doing bad things and not caring that you did bad things, then you are probably near to the point that this man is, or in the same state as this gentleman. Some may deny it, that they're in that state. And in fact, in today's world, you see a lot of people, when you try to profess your religious beliefs, when you try to stand on morality, people will attack you for it. They will be combative in that they are probably feeling guilty about the state that they are in. So it's better to have, you know, the misery loves company scenario. They would rather bring you down than have you build them up. But some may deny it. Some may lash out at it or ignore it. But it's the person that truly, you know, hit rock bottom. They come to themselves. The prodigal son in Luke 15 was in that state. He had had all this riotous living. He had asked for his inheritance and taken it and gone to a far land and just spent it on all these crazy things. And then when he finally found himself in the pit, wanting to eat the same husk as the pigs that were in the pit that he was feeding, he came to himself. And it is always the hope that someone can get to a point, hopefully not that rock bottom pit, but it requires that for some people. But they get to a point where they really, really come to themselves. They really realize, this is the state that I'm in. This is where I'm at, and I need to do better. You know, when he came back to his father, the prodigal son, he did not approach as a triumphant winner. He was contrite in his demeanor. He was wanting to become a slave because even the slaves in his father's house were living better than his. And of course, we know the father was watching for him. He was seeking. When he saw him, he came running to him. But so the father was always looking, but still it required that son to come forward, to start moving back in that direction. And for us as well, we can be in that state. We can be in a state where we realize, I am lost. I am so far outside of God that I've got to make a change in my life. But it does require us to make an effort, to come back, to try to make those things right and come back into the fold. But if we do that, notice that in this example that represents God, God is going to come and love us and wrap his arms around us and kiss our neck and give us, you know, the fatted calf and all of that. Give us these great rewards for that effort. But we still have to make that effort. Moving on to the next section. Yes. Right. A great point. Great point. What he's saying is that in the final verse, it says, "Oh Lord, I spread out my hands to you." It would be in a manner of contrition, of wanting, not of defense, not of go team go. It would be in a manner of I have nothing, and you have everything. The song that came to my mind instantly: "All of self, or none of self, and all of thee." Meaning that we have to give ourselves, but when we come to him, we do have nothing. What can we bring? We can bring ourselves, we can bring our lives, but we really don't bring anything to the table. The Lord has prepared this table for us, and he has everything, and we are in want. So that's an excellent point. I'm glad we stopped to make that. All right, the next section, verses 10 through 15. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Selah, is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you in the morning. My prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Once again, a reference to being helpless. This passage shows us that this man is really making his last pitch. He's trying desperately to find a way to get God's forgiveness in his current situation. And in fact, he's almost daring God to save him when he says, "Are your wonders known in the darkness, or is your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness?" So he's saying, "Can you not do this? Can you not help me in this situation?" But again, we're looking at the words, but also let's look at the context of what was happening. This group of people had challenged the will of God or the law of God as he had established it. As you know, the Old Testament is brutal. There is a genocide that goes on in the name of God to clear out the land of Canaan, to cleanse it and make it suitable for the children of Israel to inhabit the area. So the idea that this person who has chosen to rebel against God as a part of the group with Korah has chosen to rebel against God, they have put themselves in a situation to be judged. Now, we have the opportunity of forgiveness right up until the point that we die. To that point, our forgiveness, it either we are going to be forgiven or we will not. I am counting on grace. I am depending on grace to help me, because you may be perfect, but I am not perfect. I actually don't think any of us are perfect. So we do need to count on grace. But when you are in the point of this example given in this passage, this man is trying desperately to grasp at anything he can to try to get that forgiveness from God. When a loved one passes away or something bad happens in our lives, it's easy to blame God for taking that loved one or causing that bad thing to happen. We all need someone to blame. We need to find someone. Someone needs to be held accountable for this bad thing that's happened to me, or the fact that this good person has passed away. It's kind of in our nature to look for that person or someone to blame. Sometimes we try to bargain with God. When we do that, like this man is trying to bargain with God, he's trying to bait God into saving him at this point. But we are denying his deity and the power that he has on this world when we do that. Yes, God created this world. Yes, he set this world in motion. Yes, bad things happen to good people because of sin that has been brought into this world. We did that, and we continue to do that. We continue to bring sin into this world. But it is through God's grace that we are cleansed of that sin. It is through our faithful Christian lives, for following what is in the Bible, doing what the Bible says, and becoming that person that God wants us to be as best we can, but we still have to have grace. But when those bad things happen, it's hard to explain that, especially to kids, you know. But it's hard to explain when some of these things happen that God's, you know, this is all part of God's will. There are lessons to be learned. There are I often have told young people that if something bad happens to you, if you choose to do something bad and you come around and you straighten up and all that, just think what an influence of good you will be for the next generation, for those kids that are struggling with the same things that you might have been struggling when you were younger. We can be that example. We can look around and find ways to spread that example around. Use those scars that we have in our own life to heal the scars of others, to be the example for others. And if we remain faithful, not perfect, but faithful, we can know that our eternal destination is assured through that grace. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your doing, your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So it is that grace that we are counting on to not get us in a situation of hopelessness, not get us in a situation where we can't come back from. Verses 16 through 18. Verses 16 through 18 are the last thoughts of a lost soul in this realizing the sentencing that is taking place and is resolved with the verdict. He is guilty and he knows it. Verses 16 through 18. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Do we comprehend that death? I think the older we get, we kind of come to terms with the concept of death, the idea of death and dying. In studying this, I was looking around on the internet, and I happened to find a useful article on PetMD. PetMD, yes, right. It has to do with animals. That asked the question, do animals understand death? A little excerpt from it says this. At some level, animals seem to understand the concept of death. From elephants who grieve for the loss of a herd member to whales who won't leave their dead babies behind. Many species react to death in much the same way that people do, understanding death. I remember a long time ago when Karen and I were newly married, we lived on Span Place right off of Ann Street in a 1942 fixer-upper. It was our first home. I happened to be home one day, and I heard this commotion outside, animals, you know, something. I ran outside to see a bird being attacked by a cat. I was enraged. I felt for the bird. So I lunged at the cat. The cat didn't know why I was lunging at it and ran away. The bird just sat there, motionless, did not move. So, like any good fella, I just sat down next to the bird. I wanted to see what would happen. If the bird was going to die, I was going to bury the bird. I've buried birds before. But if the bird was going to live, if I could assist in some way, I would do that. So I sat down next to the bird. Me and the bird were sitting in the front yard. People passing by, looking at a guy sitting with a bird. It was a great day. After a little while, he began to kind of turn his head around. He began to look around a little bit. He started moving a little bit more, kind of opened his wings up a little bit. Then, in a moment, he flew off. He was fine. But the lesson that I got from that was that this bird was resolved in his death. He knew he was going to die. He was almost calm about it. I wonder if people could identify with that. I know that for my dad, when he was getting close, he was ready. He didn't want to linger on. He didn't want to as he called it, we didn't define it this way, he didn't want to be a burden on us. But he was resolved in that. But I look at people today, and I I'm not picking on young people per se, but the younger you are, the more invincible you are. You don't think death is so far off, I don't even have to worry about it. But death, unfortunately, is right around the corner from any of us at any given time. But do we understand that death is coming? Do we understand that that our life is about to turn into eternity? I gave the example before that if we stretched the longest rope you've ever seen and we clipped off just the first tiny little bit of that rope, that's our life here on earth, and the rest of it is eternity. Or the tick of a clock, if you looked at an hour and before that first second, right at the top of the hour, before it even has a chance to just starts moving just the tiniest bit, that is our entire life on this earth. And then the rest of that hour would be represented as eternity. But understanding that, not in a macabre sense, not in a sense that we are ready, you know, that we're anxious to die, we're certainly not, because life is worth living if you're living it well. It's worth being a great example to others. It's worth that the effort that it takes to find love and find happiness and build a life on this earth. It's a wonderful thing when you get to do that. But we do need to understand that we are going to die. We're all going to get to that point. But when we do, what comes next? I've given the example before. I need to find another one, but I've given an example before. When I've been to a funeral of someone who is not a Christian, you can see hopelessness on the remaining members of the family. You see them unconsolable. You see them in the state that you feel for them, but you understand that if they only knew what could have been for that person. And then I turn around and see on funerals of those that have lived successful Christian lives, that are assured their eternal salvation. When I see those, it's almost hopelessness. I mean, hopefulness, excuse me. It's hopefulness. It's the fact that this is just one stage, and now they're whole again. I felt that way with my dad, that he was whole again. His mind was clean, pure, sharp as a tack as it ever was, and he was whole again. And that was it was sad for us not to have him on earth, but I was so happy for him, because the older you get, the more your body fights against you. The tougher it is to get out of bed, the tougher it is to do those chores around the house. When those illnesses start really wreaking havoc with you, you start feeling your age, and it gets tougher and tougher just to do regular, normal things. Out of this entire sad prayer that we've read, this is really the only part that we can truly identify with, that if we have done what Jesus wants us to do, if we have followed his example, if we have sought the path that he has laid out for us, then we are merely, it's just a passing through. We are passing from this existence to the next, and the next is going to be far better than the one that we are experiencing now. You've heard the phrase, to a non-Christian, this life is as good as it gets. But to a Christian, this life is as bad as it gets. So it's only going to be bad during this part of our lives. If we have, Romans 8:38 and 39 says, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us. Now, we can choose to walk away from that, but nothing can separate us from the love God has for us. He loved us so much. He knew that we would be in this situation, that the burdens that you're having, he knows. He knew before. We cannot understand an existence of someone who is timeless, because for him, laying out our lives is probably like looking at a page. From beginning to the end, he can see it all. He knows what we've gone through. He knows what we're going through now, what we're about to go through. But he's still there. He still loves us. He still wants to be with us. He wants to help us to be a part of our lives. In conclusion, the young man in the prayer was in a no-win situation. For him, it was too late to repent. As we said, he knew what was coming. He knew his situation. He knew the verdict that was being handed down to him. Today, we still have that option. We are gathered in this building as children of God, as a family of God, with this common bond that we have with one another. We are a family. We need to talk to each other. We need to be able to have our closest friends on earth should be here, should be members of the church, because those are the ones that really understand who we are. They understand the struggles we're going through because they are going through they are going through similar struggles or something to that effect. So we can turn to them. In James 5:16, it says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." So we certainly need to use prayer as a part of our arsenal, as a part of our daily Christian walk. We've said it week after week after week. We need to be continuous in prayer, continuing to look at prayer, to look at opportunities that God is opening up for us to pray, to be that light that someone needs. I think it was last week I said that we may be the only Bible that someone reads, but we are here with us to recharge our batteries. This is what I've always get a charge, even if you, I'm sure you felt it, even if you feel bad, even if you barely made it here this morning, something happens that makes you feel better for having come here. And you would only feel bad if you decided not to come. Now, some are providentially hindered, some are through health hindered from being here, and certainly understand that. But when you choose to make the effort to come here, stop and realize that it pays off right then. When you come here, you are not only edified yourself, but you're edifying those around you. Someone saw you and said, I know that they're going through a struggle, and yet they're still here. It's a blessing for us to be able to come together and worship together, and we shouldn't take that for granted. All right. We actually made it through my entire lesson. I don't know if I've ever done that, Gary. Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. Oh, yeah, this was, as I said, this was his lashing out, if you will. What Gary was saying was, when in this last passage he says, your wrath has swept over me, your dreadful assault destroys me, pointing the finger, wagging the finger at God, said, you did this to me, when in reality, this man made his choices. He did this himself. These were his decisions to make to put him in this situation, and to turn around after those decisions were made, after the judgment had been handed down, to then turn around and say, you did this to me. That's very human, isn't it? To make choices to do bad things and then try to blame somebody else to do it. We need to be very careful about that. Thank you. That was great, great observation. Exactly. Jeremiah was told three times, he was told three times not to pray for the people because of their lack of repentance. I'm looking back in time, and I can see the whole story of the Bible unfolding, especially in the Old Testament. But it shocks me. It's shocking that the children of Israel turned away as much as they did. God turns us back one moment and they build a calf. I mean, and continuously they kept turning away. And that's why all the judges were sent. They were sent to correct them, to channel them back, because we had to, at some point, we had to get them that lineage to Jesus. We had to get Jesus born so that we could have this path back to righteousness for us all. Even God got almost fed up when in our lesson last week we were talking about Moses, and Moses said, please do not destroy them. God wanted to wipe them out and said, I'll just build a new people from you. I'll just make your line the one I need to get to Jesus, you know, to that holy line. So it is a terrible thing that we do when we choose to do these things against God and then try to blame God for our choices. A sad state to be in. Next week, we're going to talk about more pariahs of prayer. We're going to look at the prayer of the Pharisee and the tax collector found in Luke 18, 9 through 14. And this is all with the asterisk, if time permits, if we don't get too deep into it. David's prayer after Nathan's visit in Psalm 51. And finally, we're going to look at Jonah's prayer in Jonah 2, which was a little fishy. Anyway, thank you.